What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I said, it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning, and particularly to welcome the newest member of our family to St. Andrew's. And it's a good occasion to talk about this family that God has graced us with in this place and in this time. The passage from Ephesians that Rose read for us a few moments ago contains a wonderfully idealistic vision of the church, but also some very down-to-earth reality checks about the church. It offers us a big challenge here at St. Andrew's, particularly as we begin a new phase in our life and ministry together. I suggest it calls us to ask some hard questions about how we are going to go about being church together as we move into the future. Now, without going into a lot of detail, it may be helpful to be reminded that the theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about reconciliation. Reconciliation between ourselves and God, between one another as members of Christ's body, the church, and reconciliation between ourselves and the world as we seek to be the body of Christ in the world, proclaiming God's love in Christ and also serving as agents of reconciliation in the world for which Jesus died to save. Now, the opening verse of this morning's lesson from chapter 4 marks a kind of turning point in the letter. Paul begins, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called." You see, having spent the first three chapters of this letter on the theme of reconciliation, Paul seems to be anticipating an unspoken question. It's as if Paul were to say, "Now, I know what you're thinking. So what? What does it all mean? Practically speaking, when it comes down to living my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, what are the personal, ethical implications of all that you, Paul, have been talking about?" And assuming Paul intuited correctly their thoughts, he responds, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Simply put, Paul is saying, to claim the name Christian, follower of Christ, to claim the name, you have to walk the talk. You see, friends, reconciliation stands at the heart of the gospel. Reconciliation is essential to one's relationship with God, a relationship made possible through the death of Christ upon the cross. Reconciliation is crucial to relationships between and among believers. And reconciliation is the focus of our mission as we fulfill our calling to be agents of reconciliation in the world. Calling and lifestyle, they go hand in hand. If one claims to be called by Christ and have responded to that call, then one's life must of necessity reflect that calling. And if one's life is unworthy of that calling, then one is unfaithful to that calling. It really is as simple as that. So in answer to that unspoken question, so what? What does it all mean, practically speaking? The answer follows in the remaining three chapters of Paul's letter to that congregation. But let's look at the ideal vision first. The picture of unity and oneness in the passage that Rose read was beautifully expressed. He writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and divine parent of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Oneness, unity. With Christ as the one head, we all grow up into one body with every part working properly and harmoniously together. United as one body in Christ, we achieve our destiny, full maturity, being more and more like Christ. You see, it is a glowing picture of Christian community. People totally committed to one another, loving one another, prepared to lay down their lives for one another. People who enjoy one another's company and look out for one another. People who encourage one another, support one another, care for one another. It's a wonderful vision. But is it realistic? Are there any churches like that? Is St. Andrew's like that? Was the church as Paul experienced it like that? Afraid not. You see, when you read the whole passage, it becomes clear Paul was well aware that the ideal he was holding up did not in fact reflect the everyday reality of the church and of life in it. Even as he waxes so eloquently about that vision, he's also begging people, begging them to do their best, to live up to that vision, to work toward making it a reality. Paul knows it's not easy, and that it won't be easy. He knows it'll take a long time and a lot of hard work before those who are striving to follow Jesus even come close to achieving that ideal. Listen to the language that spells out the reality of that challenge. He says, bear with one another. Make every effort to maintain the unity. Be humble, be gentle, be patient. Speak the truth in love. Grow up. Paul is heavily invested in this vision of the church characterized by oneness and harmony. But he's under no illusions about the gap between the dream and the reality. He acknowledges how tough it's going to be for any community to live up to that vision and to grow into it. As I've been reflecting on that passage, two things have become apparent to me. Two realities are starting to sink in. And the first is this. Paul is actually quite hopeful about the prospect, the process of growing into that vision. The challenge of dealing with the present reality is actually a positive thing, something to be welcomed and embraced because it is the very thing that will stimulate our growth as individuals. I think the logic goes something like this. You see, for each of us as individuals, our goal is to grow into full Christ-likeness. To become more Christ-like, we need to become completely, utterly, unconditionally loving, such that we become capable of loving even our enemies. Now, to become that loving requires effort, intentional practice, learning to love people we may not find easy to love. But what better place than the church to develop those attitudes? What better place to hone those skills than when we're teamed up with a bunch of other people who are often not all that easy to love? We're a mixed bag, friends. Some of us more lovable and more easily loved than others, but that's the reality. A mixed bag of sometimes unlovable people bound together as they embrace a vision of unity and harmony. What a tremendous opportunity for us. An opportunity to begin to stretch our ability to become more loving. And learning to love one another in the church is one of the basic Christian disciplines that we need to work at if we want to become more Christ-like. You know, if we were completely honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that each of us, every one of us in this congregation, probably has at least one or two other people here that we find particularly difficult to relate to get along with, to get to love. And the reality is that probably every one of us is that particularly irritating person to someone else. And to those of you who might be thinking, who, me? Let me respond in the most loving way I can. Yes, you. Now, that may be news or not, But that too is reality. Most of us have times when we think the church would be a much better place if it was made up of people that we could relate to better. And if some of the really painful people would just quietly leave and go find someplace else where they can be annoying nuisances. But the fact is, if everyone in the church was easy to get along with, easy to love, then this church wouldn't actually be a place that stretched you, that challenged you in your ability to love. It wouldn't provide the same stimulus to confront the limitations and the growing edges of your own ability to love. You see, there are lots of other places in the world where you can go to mix with people like yourself, special interest groups that are naturally self-selecting. They become groups of like-minded, compatible people. They can be pleasant to be a part of, and we all need some of them to some degree. But they are not the places that will challenge you to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. No, if we really desire to grow fully into the image of Christ, we're going to have to first recognize that the difficult, hard-to-love people in the church are actually gifts from God, absolutely essential to our growth. And then we'll have to find ways to get along, find ways of putting ourselves in a position where we live with these folks and interact and cooperate with them, difficult though they may be, enough to push the limits of our humility and tolerance and gentleness. And then we'll have to tough it out. Bear with one another in love, as Paul said, as we grow into the genuine, maturing, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that is the ideal to which Paul points. It'll be no easy road, but Jesus never promised that fullness of life would come easy. Indeed, it was purchased for us at the risk and price of a cross. Now to the second insight that arises for me out of this message. To those who might have been asking Paul or else thinking in response to all his talk about reconciliation, what's in it for me? Paul is saying the challenge and the goal of becoming more Christ-like and the opportunity to do so in the midst of a group of similarly like-minded, similarly goal-oriented people. What you have is the blessing of being together in that body known as the church. As together you grow into that image, the image of a body, a company marked by the attitudes of characteristics of love and unity and harmony. And the second aspect that makes that prospect of growing toward that standard is the possibility of doing so amid those for whom we have the most compelling reasons to do so. The fact that they are family. There are things you'll do for your family that you won't do for others. The task of becoming more loving is challenging enough in the best of circumstances. Those we find hard to love are easiest to avoid or dismiss, saying, he or she is just not worth the effort. Why am I bothering? I'm out of here. Well, in response, and rather than criticizing or judging that attitude, saying something like, well, who are you to judge whether they are worthy of your love? Again, let me gently remind you of the attitude of the one who is worthy to judge, the one who has said, yes, they are worthy of your love, deserving of your love. I gave them mine, and I gave them to you to be your family. There's something I'd like you to do for a moment. Take a moment to remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Now, for many of us who were baptized at 6 weeks or 6 months of age, that might be a tough assignment on the surface. But still, I want you to think hard about your baptism and what it meant for you. Baptism is where you became yoked to the church. That's where you were adopted and brought into the family of God. You see, no one is born into the church. You may have been born into a family that's been a part of the church all your life, but no one is born into the church. As somebody once said, God has no grandchildren. There's really no such thing as second-generation Christians, because each of us has been adopted and brought into the church fresh and new through baptism. By baptism, then, each of us has been adopted and brought into God's family. And isn't our faith, the faith we share, amazing? This faith that makes relatives out of perfect strangers. And what a strange creation this church is. Not just St. Andrew's. In fact, in many ways, it's a microcosm of the much wider church because of its diversity. Black and white, red, brown, yellow, young, old, rich, poor, infirmed, whole, male, female, transgender, lesbian, gay, single, married, coupled, separated, divorced, widowed. The differences and distinctions go on and on. While we rejoice in that diversity, we need to recognize that it's not easy to get it together or to keep it together here in the church. How on earth can we keep it together? What's the mark of the true church, friends? Is it pure doctrine? Success at raising money? A young, bright, charismatic preacher? Good Bible preaching and teaching? This morning's text makes it clear. The mark of the true church is its unity. Outsiders said of the early church, "See how they love one another." But how can I be united with you? How could any of us or all of us be united with the others? In spite of all the differences and distinctions between us, we are united because we're family. We're united in baptism as family and in our common shared goal of individually and collectively pursuing the idea of being a reconciling and reconciled community, a community marked by love and unity and harmony and an unconditional inclusiveness befitting God's family. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. So go ahead. Take a look at all these people sitting around you in the pew next to you on this fine August morning. Take a look at them and remember what you have seen. As you remember your baptism, remember what you have seen. This is what you have become a part of. Family. And we're all in it together. That, I believe, is what Paul was getting at when he began this morning's passage from Epistle by saying, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. One body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Thanks be to God. Amen. To the one in whom we live and move and have our being, whose touch is a tongue of fire and whose love is our strength and our song, be glory and praise, honor and thanksgiving, forever and ever. Amen.